Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, verse 27. We're in the part of the Gospel of John where Jesus' earthly ministry is coming to a close. His death is imminent, just a few days away. In verse 27, he says this, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." The context here is Jesus is with his disciples. And I think it's best to understand this verse, these words from Jesus, as more of a statement than a question. The original Greek allows for either. This is a prayer that Jesus is making to the Father. The Son of David is echoing David's words from 1,000 years earlier from Psalm 6, where David prayed for deliverance from his persecutors, and he said this, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away, and my soul is greatly dismayed. Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness." You see, it's true that Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. And as a man, he's greatly disturbed, knowing what's coming. He knows that he will die a violent, physical death. But worse than that, he will die spiritually. He will be separated from God from noon to 3 p.m. on the upcoming Friday, Good Friday. We know this because of the scream that pierced the darkness on that day. Mark records it for us in Mark 15, where he says, "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour." In other words, from noon to 3 p.m. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus knows the horror that he will experience on our behalf. He will bear our sins, though he is sinless. He will bear our condemnation, though he is holy. And during the time that he was on the cross, the unimaginable will happen. In some inscrutable, ununderstandable way, God the Son will be separated from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. There will be a division within the Trinity. In fact, the Father will pour out his wrath on the Son for our sins. The innocent dying for the guilty, the just for the unjust, the holy for the wicked. Of course, following Jesus' obedience to the Father in dying for the sins of the world, Jesus will be restored to life and was restored to life both spiritually and physically. And the union between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the union within the Godhead, was also restored. But God's plan is clear. The horror of the cross was to precede the majesty of the crown. And Jesus knows this. So he asks God to change the plan. He asks God for deliverance, but then immediately he submits to the Father's will. He concludes his prayer in verse 27 with a statement, "But for this purpose I came to this hour." This is a time of great struggle and agony for Jesus. The other gospel writers speak of this a few days later when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane just moments before his arrest. Luke, the physician, wrote this in Luke 22. He knelt down, Jesus knelt down, and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And then in verse 44, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." In the midst of agony, Jesus is focused on doing the Father's will, bringing honor and glory to the Father. And this is why he finishes his prayer at the beginning of verse 28 with these powerful words, "Father, glorify your name." So forgive me for stating the obvious. Jesus did not sin. He didn't sin in thought. He didn't sin in word. He didn't sin in deed. He was and is the sinless Lamb of God who willingly offered his life as a sacrifice, and that sacrifice satisfied the Father because Jesus was the only qualified substitute. the only sinless Lamb of God. The Father then responds to Jesus' prayer with a thunderous heavenly voice in verse 28. Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Meaning, I have glorified my name, the Father says, and I will glorify my name again. Like in chapter 11, the word glorify here is used not so much with a focus on people praising God. That certainly is an aspect of glorifying. But instead, the focus here is on revealing God, revealing the Father. It's true that the self-revelation of God prompts people who are positive towards Him to praise Him. But praising God isn't really the focus in this text. Revealing the nature of God is the focus. This is what Jesus has been doing throughout His ministry by His words and His works. So far in the book, the Father has glorified His name, meaning revealed Himself, through Jesus' ministry, through His words and His works. But now through the cross, the Father will truly reveal Himself. He will spare not even His only begotten Son, with whom He has had eternal fellowship. Instead, He will publicly display Him as a propitiation for us all, as a public sacrifice that satisfied God's demand for justice. So that through Jesus, the Father may not simply be the just, but also the justifier for the one who has faith in Jesus. Keep reading in verse 29. So the crowd of people who stood by heard it and were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. So some in the crowd perceived the Father's voice merely as thunder from the sky, natural thunder. And others perceive it as the supernatural voice of an angel. But there's no indication in the text that either one of those groups actually understood the Father's words, like Jesus did. I think what's happening is the people have just heard Jesus pray to the Father, and now there's a response from heaven. They may not understand the particulars of the response, but they should understand that the Father is, in fact, responsive to Jesus. Jesus prays and the Father responds audibly. This is an intimate union between Jesus and the Father, and the spiritually sensitive in the crowd should be picking up on this. Then in verse 31, Jesus reveals the gist of the Father's words. He says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. I must tell you, my friends, these two verses are a treasure trove of divine truth. Today, we're only going to have time for one aspect of this truth, and that aspect is the judgment upon the world, the judgment on the devil's world system, or to borrow a phrase used by a theologian of a bygone generation, Lewis Berry Chafer, it is judgment upon the cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world. By murdering Messiah, the religious leaders brought judgment upon themselves and upon that generation of Israel. But the judgment that Jesus is referring to here is actually much worse, much bigger than that judgment. The judgment he's talking about is a judgment that extends beyond the ages. It extends to the entire unbelieving world, to all generations of unbelievers, since the beginning of human history to the last nanosecond of human history. And it extends to all races of unbelievers, be they Jewish or Gentile. This is the great irony of the cross. By murdering Messiah, the religious leaders guaranteed judgment for the entire unbelieving world, for all the ages. The Old Testament prophesied that Messiah would both suffer and reign, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 2. The cross was to precede the crown. The suffering of the first advent was to precede the reigning of the second advent. The religious leaders neither know nor care about these theological truths. What they care about is eliminating Jesus. But what they will learn is the law of unintended consequences. By murdering Messiah, they will unknowingly give him the opportunity to obey the Father by offering his life as a willing sacrifice, by offering his life as the payment for humanity's sins, the righteous dying for the unrighteous. The unbelieving world, as embodied by the religious leaders, thought they were judging Jesus. Throughout his ministry, they had judged him a deceiver and a blasphemer. And now, at the end of his ministry, they will pervert the judicial system of Israel to convict and execute him as such, what we might call judicial murder. It seemed like evil was winning. They would put the very Son of God to death in a most humiliating and horrible, shameful manner of death, crucifixion. But in reality, God was using their judgment against them. In the end, it is Jesus who would be doing the judging, and by killing him, the religious leaders guaranteed this. By murdering Messiah, they unknowingly promoted him to be judge of the world. The Apostle Paul explained this in his famous sermon that he gave on Mars Hill, there in Athens among the Greeks. In Acts 17, Paul said this: God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. That's a capital M man, Jesus, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection are what prove his righteousness. They're what prove his sinlessness. They're what prove that his work on the cross satisfied the justice of God. His death and resurrection serve as the basis for judgment against an unbelieving world. By murdering Messiah, the religious leaders unknowingly paved the way for him to be elevated to the position of absolute authority. Paul said it so powerfully in Philippians 2. Being found in appearance as a man, he, Christ, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The religious leaders mocked Jesus. The crowd that stood before him and saw him suffering on the cross mocked him. The world today mocks Jesus. But as sure as you hear my voice, a reckoning is coming. Judgment day is coming. Now, this reality of judgment is something that the world at all costs, seeks to minimize, seeks to ignore, seeks to avoid. But there's no way around it. There's no way around it. If God doesn't judge, then he's no God at all. If God doesn't bring justice, if God doesn't bring a reckoning against sin, then he is no God at all. Which, of course, is unthinkable. There will be judgment. And either we accept the judgment that Jesus received, either we accept the work that Jesus did on the cross when he received the judgment for our sins, and as a result we receive eternal life, or we reject his work on the cross and we reject the judgment that he received for our sins. And if that is the case, then we will receive the judgment for our own sins. But one way or the other, there will be judgment. God will bring justice. So we must trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and the receiving of eternal life. Let's close in prayer, thanking the Father for his great work through his Son. Father, we thank you that you spared not your only begotten Son, that you delivered him up for all of us, and that through him, through his work on the cross, you are satisfied. And through his work on the cross, you open the way of eternal life for everyone who will trust in your Son for access to you. Trust in your Son for eternal life. We praise you for these things. We thank you for these things. And we make this prayer in the name of His Majesty, the King of all the kings, Jesus Christ Himself. Amen.